Now let's take our Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1, the first chapter of the letter to Titus. Now, beloved, let me preface what I'm going to say this morning with this, that to do even a short two-part series like this one with a concentrated attention on the subject of preaching may seem to some to be very, very inapplicable to your life. One may wonder why the pastor is preaching on a topic that seems to be far more appropriate for preachers than for Joe Average church member. It also might appear to some to be extremely self-serving, and I am painfully aware of that, and I'm also aware of the fact that there's very little that I can do about it. The truth be known, I personally would be far more comfortable with inviting some reputable person, if I could get one, from the outside to speak to us on this wise. That would, I think, be best for all of us. At least it would not seem to be so self-serving then. Nevertheless, I do pray that we all understand that in addressing this critically important subject, that my intention is to bolster our understanding regarding the necessity of what is central to our fellowship as a church and to our worship as individuals and collective Christians, and really nothing more than that. This is absolutely not, and I want to repeat with a capital N, it is not about me. Perish the thought. This is about a subject that is severely misunderstood in this late hour, if not abused, and it is about its importance in the overall plan of God, particularly within the confines of a local church. I believe more than ever before that people occasionally, and that would be a rare occasion actually, but it does need to be done, that we need to occasionally hear preaching on preaching. I really just want to press this home to our minds and to our hearts today. And the approach that I want to take this morning is an approach that we took just recently in 1 John. It is the cyclical approach modeled by those three Johannine epistles. In 1 John, for example, the apostle has several major topics that he just keeps returning to in cycles again and again and again. He just keeps coming back to the same five or six subjects that he had previously introduced. But every time he does that, he is adding something new. And the advantage to that methodology, first of all, we did it that way because that's the way the book is written. But the advantage to that is that if you have a great deal to say about any one of those ideas, it doesn't so prolong the development of it so that you never get to another idea. It's really an ingenious way for God, using the Holy Spirit, to have written and inscripturated the ideas in those epistles. Nevertheless, I do want to avoid laborious repetition, and as we still begin, if you're looking at your outline this morning, and a few more thoughts in continuation of what we began last week on the fact that preaching is vital. It is central, actually, to the life of any church, not just this one. Something, friends, that is vital is something that is, by definition, essential for life, the very life of its object. Physicians talk about vital signs, which are the indications that the object is even living. So when I say that preaching, and of course the assumption is correct preaching, because there's so much that is not, that correct preaching is vital, we are saying that it is one of the things without which there simply would not be a church, even though people may meet every week. Now, I'm sure that many would consider that an overstatement. I'm sure that in many quarters of Christendom, there would be great reserve about accepting the statement that there would be no church without its preaching. I pointed out last Lord's Day morning that this is implied in the very history of Christianity, which we tend to look at in terms of its spokesman. We can make the same point about the Scripture's treatment of the history of the world. It completely passes over whole centuries, whole civilizations, and instead gives attention to the history of the world almost entirely in terms of men to whom God revealed his word to, who in turn then passed it on to others. In other words, God places the publication of his word publicly at the foremost point of his story. All of history's great events, as God ordained them, are announced by this oft-hated concept of preaching. All right, now, I want to add to this idea that preaching is vital to the church and pick up where I left off last Lord's Day morning. And say this, that though not explicitly stated, this is strongly implied by the statements that Titus in particularly, and the Bible in generally, makes about this topic of preaching. Your Bible should be open to Titus chapter 1, and if you'll turn your attention to the first verse, you'll see Paul's introduction of himself. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, watch how Paul announces that God, in eternity past, promised something before there were ever even any people to make the promise to. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, before anybody even existed. And friends, if it was before the world began, it had to have been a promise between the members of the Godhead. I mean, there's nobody to promise it to, so they discussed it within the triunity of the Godhead. But when God was ready to announce this thing to the world, he chose the medium of our subject this morning. He chose preaching as the penultimate means. Look at verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word. What word? This word on eternal life. Through what? Preaching. Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. See, friends, only in the latter days, in the progress of revelation, has God chosen to reveal all of the facts of salvation that were never fully understood in previous dispensations, and only revealed previously in type, in prophecy, in pictures, and the like. But now he has revealed them, as the text says in verse 3, in due times, the times that you and I are privileged to live in, through preaching. Now, let me make a few pertinent points in support of this. First of all, the New Testament particularly is wealthy in the number of terms it uses for people communicating truth. Let me be specific here. There are 40, at least 40 such terms. And over a dozen of them are translated in our King James Version as preach or preaching or preacher. But there are three that we can reduce it down to. First of all, the primary word, the one that is used the most of all, the overwhelming majority term, describes a public heralding or proclamation. And I'm using the word public on purpose because this is not a private communication. This term, keruso, which is the verb form, occurs over 60 times, and it's translated preach or preaching 53 of the 60 times. A few times it's translated publish or proclaim, but both of which also refer to public proclamation. And then in addition to this word keruso, there's also kerygma, which is translated preaching in all eight of its occurrences. And then finally, there is a word closely associated with the verb caruso, that is the noun kerux, which is always, in every occasion that it appears, translated in our authorized version as preacher. These are the primary family of terms that God uses to convey this idea of preaching. It always has to do with public proclamation and never, ever private communication. In the first century, friends, a kerux was a herald. A herald was someone who stood out in the public in broad daylight, sometimes preceded by the blowing of a trumpet, and he proclaimed an authoritative announcement of the government. Later on, as time passed, you, in the Middle Ages, had the town crier, and that would have been the fulfillment of the Kerux. This is the Holy Spirit's term of choice. And if heralding or preaching was the means that God chose to communicate the promise of eternal life, then preaching must be vital because it's bringing the message of life to people, not only to get life, but to sustain it as well. So I hope that you can see that the Scripture singles out this form of communication and it gives it a very, very special emphasis in the text itself. Now, I do want to clarify that neither myself nor the Bible is saying that a person cannot be saved unless he has heard the gospel preached publicly. That is not the issue here. There have been many, many, in fact, I would say possibly the majority of you here this morning, that have been saved through private, personal witnessing of Spirit-filled Christians. All I'm saying is that according to this text, Titus 1, and particularly verses 2 and 3, that a foremost role has been given to the public proclamation of the Word of God, to preaching for the communication of the words of life to both God's people and to those who are perishing. Even people who are ultimately brought to Christ through a private witness, more often than not, they had been greatly influenced previously to their conversion through some public taking in of preaching. And Paul confirms this again and again and again and again. It's a staggering thing to see how many times he makes an issue out of this. For example, we already saw in Romans 10, if you're with us on Lord's Day evenings, in verses 13 and 14, the apostle says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But consider this, he says. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, friends, God is not excluding their private communication. He is assigning within that New Testament dispensation, though, a prominent place for public proclamation as a primary means of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's why Paul reasons the way that he does, just one page over in your Bible, in what's the best-known passage in all of the pastorals. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that from a child he has known the Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. And now, as a saved man, he can be instructed in righteousness in order that he may be, and the word that comes across to us in English is perfect in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. Utterly equipped to do good for the gospel and the people that that gospel will affect. Here's how it comes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, since it is the Scripture that meets everybody's need, I'm charging you in the presence of the Creator himself, verse 2, to preach the word. And then you have an explanation of what that means in what follows. At any rate, the Scriptures give the foremost place to the public proclamation of the word, and the church's depth of conviction about this is abysmally shallow. You realize that all over this country, there are people that would actually make the effort to get up, shower, clean themselves up, dress up even, and go to a church and complain that the thing that they have to do there is listen to preaching. That's actually some of it. I don't blame them. But that is really the case today. Now, I don't think that there are very many Christians who would argue in favor of having public gatherings in which there is actually no preaching on a regular basis. That it's actually taking place in our land today in facilities that call themselves churches. Maybe you received the same flyer that I did yesterday in the mail that advertised everything and anything about this thing called the church except the Word of God. What I'm saying, friends, is that the conviction level on this in our land today is anything but strong. Now, let me support that in two ways. First of all, Christendom's shallowness of conviction on this is exposed by the kind of preaching that the average church member is content with, if there even is any preaching. For many people who come to church, the shorter the sermon, the better. And that is exactly the mindset, the mentality, and the attitude of those who just want to get it over with as quickly as possible. And don't worry, I'm not going to launch into an extended defense of long preaching. I know there are times, and I admit it, when I've gone too long because my own conscience condemned me of it, and I heard the complaints. And believe me, the last thing I want to do, really, because of the sacredness of the raw material, is to tax folks to the limit of their patience. But friends, if there is a preaching that borders on too long, which is a rare thing in America today, there is definitely more appropriately and more prevalently, I should say, a preaching that is way too short. And that kind is far more prominent. Tell me how many people naming the name of Christ in this country hear little more. Think about the hours that exist in a week of your life. That hear little more than two 30-minute sermons a week, if they get to at all. Most of them don't. And then compare that with the number of hours that the young people that come to that church sit in public school classrooms every week where they take in every other conceivable subject under the sun. Or compare that with the amount of time that the average, even surrendered Christian spends taking in news through some method. Just the news. Not even entertainment. Through the paper. Through the internet. Television. Radio. Every week of your life. Hours of it. The Christian spends taking in this kind of information. Compare the amount of time it takes to listen to one good Christian CD that might contain those two 30-minute sermons. But many of the Lord's people are content, actually happy, with a very small amount of public proclamation of the inerrant and infallible and precious Word of God. I think that exposes the shallow degree to which the conviction is held that preaching, correct preaching, is vital to the spiritual life of any individual or church, especially the church. The church's shallowness of conviction on this, secondly, is exposed by the fact that what preaching they hear contains, in reality, very, very few of the actual words of God. Very few. If you did an analysis of the sermons preached in so-called Christian churches across America, you would find that the amount of time that was occupied with the text itself, reading it, explaining it, cross-referencing, enlarging upon it, illustrating it, that the proportion of time spent on the text itself is very, very small, even within those 30 minutes. Now, here's what that means. That means that the average American goes to church and he gets a very minuscule, tiny amount of Bible in a very small amount of time during the course of a week. And they are very content to have it be that exact way. See, here, today's pulpit, friends, feels the tension. I mean, they got big, big, big budgets that they have to be concerned about. And they don't want anybody offended, you see. But here's what happens more often than you care to imagine. Contemporary pastors all over the land, they know that people are going to respond if they feel that what they're hearing is meeting some immediate need in their life. They come to church looking for one thing, a panacea to heal whatever it is that's ailing them. And so you have a lot of this kind of scenario. It's Saturday night. Whatever the preacher's been doing all week, whatever for sure, he hasn't been in his office with his proverbial work shoes on, hammering out the text of Scripture. It's Saturday night, and in exasperation, he says, "Oh, dear me, I have to preach tomorrow." Well, I've eaten through pretty much all there is on that straw, so what shall I do next? So he haphazardly rummages through his Bible, flicking pages, hoping by chance to hit on something that might seem interesting. And inevitably, something strikes his eye, and he says, "Well, here's what he says. Now listen carefully. I think I can make something interesting out of that." That's called, now I'm going to strike you with a big word, that's called eisegesis, not exegesis. That's him putting his two cents into the text, not extracting what's in the text already. There's no intelligent plan or much less an intelligent procedure. He's just struck on something like the hand of a clock that ignorantly signals his perfunctory duty at the designated time. It's kind of like a doctor making a house call, and the doctor says, "Well, I'll just leave this sick person with something or other," and then he looks in his saddlebag and he pulls out the thing that he has the most of, that he needs to get rid of the fastest, and says, "Take two of these and call me in the morning." But is that any way to treat a soul? More important than that, is that any way to treat the Word of God? You may not believe it, but Henry Ward Beecher, who was a prominent liberal in America in a day gone by, around the Civil War times, actually delivered at one point in 1890, later on in his ministry and his life, something called the Yale Lectures. And he says even that is bound to do some good. Friends, the Scriptures state some non-negotiables on this. And preaching that's divinely designed cannot be without those particular components. There's even a chemistry in which these components are to be mixed as they're administered to God's people. So, if we ask the Lord what is His conception of how His Word should be handled, what would He first say? He would say that preaching that honors Him has as its content solely the Word of God. Now, everybody believes that, right? No. You may be shocked to hear me say that this is a hard fact to impress on even preachers themselves. And I'm talking about preachers who have a reputation for being Christians. Big, major denominations, organizations. All the Presbyterians, the Methodists, Southern Baptists, all other kinds of people with prominent names. Every Bible-believing preacher assumes he's doing this, but all too often what you have is the reading of a text, and then he will immediately depart from that text and never come back to that text again. Never come back again. The all-important text was used for nothing more than a springboard, a veritable launching pad into the hemisphere of that particular man's own creativity and what he wants to say. For example, everybody turn to Philippians 4 and verse 4, and the obedient people will do that as they should, and here he'll read the text, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And so he's only got 30 minutes to raise the dead, remember. So he'll say, you know, the late great comedian Will Rogers once observed, and you'll get 30 minutes of Will Rogers. Or, it reminds me of something I heard this woman say once, and you'll have 30 minutes of that. Or, we all know how difficult rejoicing can be sometimes, and he'll talk about that. Or, we didn't get much rain last summer, and then he'll talk about, well, how we ought to be thankful anyway. And despite the utter lack of any kind of exegesis of the text, friends, God wrote the Bible in words. Words, verbs that have tense, voice, mood, number, and person. And those things need to be dealt with. That's where the inspiration of the text is. They have nouns that have you have to know the subject matter, the number, what is the antecedent of this pronoun? What kind of a pronoun is this? Is it a personal pronoun? Is it demonstrative? Is this an infinitive? Is this a participle? What kind of part of phrase? Because this is how God communicated to man. And that it must, if you're going to be faithful with the Word of God, these are the things that must be dealt with. Because that is the only thing that God has given us. And it must be done. So despite the utter lack of any kind of exegesis like that of the text, many would say, well, that was a good sermon. But here's the test that you can put to any sermon. Listen carefully. You're going to be somewhere else, and you're going to listen to a sermon. And here's the question that you should put to it. Could all of what he said, or God forbid she said, could that all have been said if no one ever had a Bible? And if the answer is yes, then it hardly even matters if the preacher even opened up by reading a verse, because the rest of the sermon was absolutely not in any way an accurate reflection of God's Word. That's what happens normally and prevalently in the United States of America, and gullible people flock like hordes to that kind of thing while the Word of God is ignored and even despised in places where God's name is being honored. There seems to be no concept of the fact that by nature, that the spiritual life has to be fed with large doses of the very words of God if you have any intent to be healthy. In the course of a 7-day week, you are likely to eat at least 21 times that week. 21 times you'll have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. How much of the food of God do you take in the course of a week? 30 minutes? Not if you come here. But may I say to you, this is the complete disproportion. And then we wonder why we are so infinitely, spiritually anemic. It's no big mystery. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Life. There's an invisible kind of nourishing that goes on in the heart of a believer anytime he's taking in the Word of God in the correct way. There's a miraculous thing that happens in the inside. If you've ever experienced that, you know what I'm talking about is true. Even though you may be at a loss to explain it. I'm not sure the average church-going, Christ-claiming Christian can identify with that, because sadly, they have never come to the point in their Christian life where they've even known what it is to give the words of Scripture a rich dwelling in their own lives. They're much more enamored with powerful, prevalent personalities who have fostered their own particular cult and have their own followers. And now they've become constitutionally, as a result of that, unable. Yes, that means incapable of thinking God's thoughts after him about any given subject. Apart from the gospel, friends, and some basic concepts concerning the Christian life, if it comes to fundamental decision making or choosing the best appropriate action in any given scenario, here's the catastrophe. There are no words of God that suggest themselves to that person's mind. The guy's heart, his mind are tabula rasa, a blank slate. And consequently, nearly everything is done apart from the Bible's counsel, which is why we make so many very bad decisions, bad mistakes. And correspondingly, their appreciation for the necessity of the right kind of preaching is absolutely stunted. And that's why they will opt for anything, even though it diminishes the centrality of what God would insist should happen in any pulpit. So you can test yourself out. How many people are happy to opt for more music? And the more it apes the world, the better. More liturgy, more fellowship, more testimonies, more lighthearted chit-chat, and folksy banter from the platform more of almost anything that is less taxing on the mind and less demanding of the spirit than powerfully, biblically detailed preaching of the Word of God. Those kind of choices leave less and less time for the meat of the Word. And in addition to that, they potentially develop in a church a large appetite for everything and anything except solid food. Because what's being accepted in its place demands nothing of you. Nothing. You can just sit, like I said last week, like Bill Clinton at Aretha Franklin's funeral, and just look bored, you see. American Christians vote with their feet when they choose to attend monstrosities called churches, where the peripheral things are actually the major thing, and where preaching is diminished almost to a non-entity. And that's why we need to be reminded from the Scripture of the vital necessity of the proclamation of God's Word and the central place that it must have in anything that would dare to call itself a church of the living Christ. One more point. A few more thoughts on the how and the why of the devaluation of preaching in our precious United States of America. Last week, if you were here, you'll recall I used the term perverted, which means to turn away. Preaching is almost imperceptibly turned away from what it ought to be. And I found it astonishing that the only one that I was even able to find who's even coming close to putting his finger on this problem was this president of a seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, a guy by the name of Al Mohler, who really is I don't have time to go into this, he's, in many senses he's a walking contradiction to this, but he actually stated it correctly. He wrote an article called The State of Preaching Today, and he gave in this article, which I want to summarize for you very quickly, five reasons for the contemporary downgrade of preaching in our land today. And this is not a fundamentalist. All right, so listen, he actually got this right. Number one, the first reason for the downgrading of preaching in our land is a loss of confidence in the power, the supernatural power of Scripture. Our culture is gravitating towards images as the preferred code of communication. We've become way more visually oriented than we've ever been at any time in our nation's history. The spoken word is more powerful, friends, than anything that an image can deliver, or music. Second reason for the devaluation of preaching in America, according to Al Mohler, is an infatuation with technology. We live in a day of technological hubris and the ubiquity of technological assistance. Now, technology in and of itself is not an evil thing. In fact, all of us, I don't know if all of us have or not, but it's certainly there to be used with great benefit. I would certainly affirm that. But what preachers have done is rush to incorporate an overwhelming amount within ratio of visual technology and media to the exclusion of the spoken word. Thirdly, an embarrassment before the biblical text. We're actually ashamed of the text. Many preachers simply disregard and ignore vast sections of Scripture. I could go to a church for 30 years and not even hear even one quarter of the Bible, focusing instead on texts that are more comfortable, way more palatable, and non-confrontational to the modern mind. I'll preach on anything and anything that won't get me in trouble with the listener. Fourthly, an evacuation of biblical content, focusing instead on only individual passages, treating texts like fortune cookies, and acting as if they are disconnected from the rest of Scripture. And then fifthly, the fifth reason for the devaluation of preaching in America is a chronic, malicious absence of the gospel. That's why people that come into your church, they can't even give a testimony. They have been in church their whole life, and they have no idea what the gospel even is. Listen to this. Let me finish with this. Here is a fascinating personal testimony of a pastor in the South. All right, he's driving. He's got a two-hour trip okay, to make to get to a Bible conference that he had agreed to go to. His church paid for him to go to this conference, and he has a two-hour trip to get to the vicinity. And he's driving in his car to get to this conference. So, on the way, he turns on his radio to listen, hopefully, to the Christian radio station that had a very powerful beam that would actually maintain all the way down to the end of this trip. And so he turns on his radio to the Christian radio station to listen to preaching, and he gives his account of the three sermons that happened to come on that he was able to listen to. They come in 30-minute segments, right? Actually, you don't get 30 minutes. You only get like 20 minutes in the 30-minute segment. Okay, the first one read his text and then almost immediately began to rail on the government. He did absolutely nothing but berate politicians and vent personal frustration with public policy. That was all of the content. The second man attempted to deal with a passage in the Gospel of Luke, but within 10 minutes it became crystal clear that the man had completely misunderstood the passage and had been exceedingly careless in his preparation. His words had absolutely nothing to do with a normal understanding of the text, and the sermon consequently was just so much gibberish. He related how disappointed he was personally in his own handling of the passage, and because he got bogged down for 15 minutes on some insignificant archaeological trivia. The preacher finally came alive when he started to air his pet peeves about the way people drive. The third sermon, this preacher that was going to the conference turned his radio off and kept it off for 20 minutes because he had had enough. But after 20 minutes, he turned it back on to hear the end of a third sermon, you see. The third man, so he only hears 10 minutes of this last guy, but the majority was given over to describe, to describing the way his brother eats like a hog. And he explained five ways how he manages to get food all over himself. But it's all right because their dog, named Slapshot, always came to lick it all off of his face. It doesn't matter if visitors are aghast, he's just going to keep on keeping on with those same habits. Now, this preacher said that he liked that guy the best because he made him laugh. He actually found himself laughing in his car as he was listening. He was so entertained that 10 minutes seemed to be even as 1 minute. And he admitted that he was actually sorry when it was over, and even sorrier that he had turned his radio off for the first 20 minutes of that program. But then he says that as he drove on, he began to reflect on this little 90-minute thing that he had endured. He wondered if what he had heard was actually representative of what normally takes place in those pulpits on a regular basis. And if it was, he began to think of how amazing it was that people would come back voluntarily and actually pay for it week after week after week after week after week after week. Why? And then he thought, well, why did I listen? Why was I so enthused about it, especially that last guy? And then he began to rehearse. He wrote this up in an article. He said, okay, preacher number one, here's my assessment of him. His dealing with current events gave an air of relevancy and current importance. He knew he wasn't hearing the Bible, but the preacher remained stirred up enough to keep his attention. Preacher number two, the listening pastor hung on the whole time, hoping that at any second it was going to have to change. He would actually have to say something about the Word of God. But it never happened. And he said, that man could have riveted me because I was hungry to be preached to at that time. Preacher number three was the most enjoyable because he made that listening pastor feel better. He was able to get his mind off of the pressing issues of his life and his ministry. And for a brief moment, some lighthearted laughter took his mind off the serious things that had been burdening him that whole week. So the traveling pastor concluded in his article that not one of those men, not one of them, in 90 minutes on big time radio gave him even one scintilla of any sense of the presence of God. Not one of them ministered even a little to his spiritual heart the words of God. Not one of them increased his confidence in the Lord, presented him with God's promises, reassured him of God's care and love, challenged him about his sin. Instead, his mind quickly reverted back to the burdens that had been on his heart, except for the time that he was laughing and entertained. And then he said an interesting thing. When that last preacher was done, the pastor who was driving and listening to his radio just spontaneously started fishing around his CD holder for a music CD. And he said that the music had all the characteristics that he could only have wished that the preaching that he had just listened to had. And that the music lifted his burden, and then it struck him that this is exactly what's happening in these churches, only the music is no good either. Oh yes, the Bible was read, it was referred to a few times, but the real ministry that the people get in those places is from the friendships that they develop in that place. Nothing for their souls. A week later, after he returned, he met a man in the community who told him point blank regarding a church that he had attended. He said, and I'm quoting, "The preaching is weak at best, but the music, man, is it ever great." I tell you truly, if we really understood what was at stake, it would be cause for weeping when preaching, the kind that God will bless, is turned away from God's divine intention for it. Friends, my article is, my motivation in this morning is this, that what I'm talking about is vital for our life. We are not going to have drama, rock music. We're not going to have things that entertain and that stroke and pet us. We are going to keep our ministry centered on the blessed, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And it will always be that way. What this country needs is not greater politics and all the other things that actually would be good. It needs a revival of Holy Spirit-filled, accurate, exegetical preaching if we have any hope of being the kind of people that God would have us to be. Preaching that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and that pierces to the marrow of our existence, that we might be really, truly right with Him. Are you here a saved person this morning? Do you know what it means to be saved? It's such a simple thing, but very few can even articulate it. Do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know what horrible, significant, real danger you're in? You're in danger because you are a rebel against God. God created you for His glory, and you have done anything and everything except glorify His name. You have spurned His Son. You have not acknowledged your need. And you have, if you do anything at all in the spiritual realm, it is humanistic at best. What you need to do, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to confess that. That means you need to say the same thing that God says about it. You need to agree with God that that is the biggest sin that you've ever committed. And that the only cure for that sin is the finished work and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as your eternal substitute, paying the price that only He could pay for your evil. You are evil. Christ is very good. He's holy, righteous, and the only one in the universe qualified to pay that kind of a massive debt. Put your faith and trust in Him and not in yourself, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would relieve us of any ridiculous satanic notion that might instill any kind of satanic pride in any of us. We ask, Lord, though, that you truly would keep us on the straight and narrow path of leaving the emphasis of the Word of God where it belongs, and that we would not diverge from that path. We want that done for your namesake and not our own. We are just unprofitable servants saved by grace. And we ask, Father, that Christ would be magnified in this place to the degree that you would be willing to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.